Why did my Savior come to earth? You know, that's a song we sing frequently in the church, and it's something worth considering. Fair warning, I'm a Yankee, I can talk fast, and I've got 9 pages of notes, so I may not slow down, because I think everything in this is important for us to consider. But I hope you're fast listeners. Let every one of you be quick to hear. It's time to test that. Anyway, there are several reasons why Jesus came to earth, and going into each of them in detail would require a much longer lectureship than what's here. And not only that, just for me to describe all the different reasons why Jesus came to save would take longer than I'm willing to stand and longer than you're willing to sit. So, the one we're going to deal with is clearly spoken by our Lord in Luke chapter 19. Jesus is walking through Jericho, and there's a man named Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus was this wee little man. Climbs up in the sycamore tree to watch Jesus as he walks by. And Jesus looks up in the tree and he says, Hurry and come down, for it is essential for me to abide in your house today. Most of my scriptures will be coming from the King James Version. However, in some isolated incidents, we will be quoting from the modern literal version, which I really like. If you have questions about that translation, I'll tell you all about it afterwards. But after Zacchaeus joyfully accepts Jesus coming over, he says, "Behold, Lord, I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone of anything, I repay them 4 times that." It's at this point that Jesus makes the statement that is so familiar to us. He says, "Today, salvation has come to this house, insomuch as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." You see, Jesus came for many reasons. You know, we've talked about some of them already. Jesus came to fulfill the old. Jesus came to establish the new. Jesus came to reconcile. But Jesus came to save. That's what we're going to be thinking about today. The word save means to rescue from destruction. It carries with it the idea of taking someone from a bad state, a bad circumstance, and putting them into a good place. A good circumstance, improving them or removing them from the danger. In the King James Version, this same Greek word is translated healed, that is, taking someone from sick to better, improving their circumstances, or cured. Jesus has come to seek and save from danger, to seek and save people from destruction, from lostness. Now, the first thing I'd like you to think about as far as Jesus came to save is Jesus came to save the faithful from the old, or the faithful under the Old Testament. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the First Testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The inspired writer here says that through the death of Jesus Christ, those who had sinned under the Old Testament were redeemed so that they might receive the promise of an everlasting inheritance. Jesus died to save those who had lived under the first law. Under the Old Testament, there was indeed forgiveness of sins. There's debate as to whether or not people could be forgiven under the Old Testament. Yes, they could. God gave specific sacrifices for them to offer, but it was all looking forward to Jesus Christ. Okay, David was truly forgiven when he was repentant. But that was all looking forward to Christ. It's focused on, centered on, Christ's sacrifice at the cross. As they say, some people say at least, Christ's blood flew back and forward. It covers all time. And we'll get into that here momentarily. The concept is also expressed in Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13 and going through the end of chapter 53. That passage was mentioned earlier, and it talks about how he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, we read that and we think, okay, that's wonderful. Christ died on the cross for us today. But that's not how the readers would have understood it when they read it. They wouldn't have read it and say, oh, whoever this Messiah is, he is going to die for the transgressions of Gant and Brad 2,700 years in the future. They looked at it as them. This Messiah will be wounded for the transgressions of us. That is, the Jews living under the Old Testament, the faithful Israelites. They are the we that is under consideration. By His stripes, we are healed, it says. Why was Christ's sacrifice necessary, though, for the Old Testament saints? Why was it necessary for Jesus to come to save those the faithful under the Old Testament? Now, let me state from the outset here, when Jesus came and died on the cross, it didn't cover everyone under the Old Testament. It only covered the faithful. Okay? God will never save anyone who's in rebellion to Him, period. One of the messages of the book of Hebrews is that the Old Testament could not be effective without Jesus Christ. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, this is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I'll be reading this from the Modern Literal Version. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the future good things, not the same image of the matter, they are never able to perfect those who come near with the same continual sacrifices which they're offering yearly. Otherwise, why would they not have ceased being offered? Because those who are giving divine services to God, once having been cleansed, would then no more be conscious of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins yearly, for it is impossible for the blood of oxen and goats to take away sin. We know that verse. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It required something more for those sacrifices to have any meaning. Verse 11 says, indeed, every priest has stood daily ministering and often offering the same sacrifices which are never able to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats, the constant sacrifices, offered under the Old Testament system, they were required by God, but true sanctification only came through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 tells us that His sacrifice was made once for all. Not once for everyone under the New Testament, but once for all. It covered both ways. His sacrifice is called one continual sacrifice, which has perfected the sanctified. That's in verses 12 and 14 of the same chapter there in Hebrews. This is something that was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. And this passage has already been mentioned a couple times. But it says in the King James Version, the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. This is starting in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 10. The Holy Spirit is also a witness to us. For after that He has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. He's predicting the end of the Old Testament system, and therefore the sacrifice, the atonement that made all of those effective. Those sacrifices were not fulfilled as far as their effectiveness goes until the death of Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice that could truly forgive sins, that of Jesus Christ. Without the redemptive death of Jesus Christ, the faithful people of God only had what you might call shadow forgiveness, because He describes it as a shadow of the things to come. Those sacrifices were the shadow. They weren't the substance. You know, if you see a hamburger, or in my case, a pizza, is the pizza going to satisfy you, or is the shadow of the pizza going to satisfy you? You can look at my stomach and know which one I choose. Okay? Do you want the shadow to try to get forgiveness from, or do you want the actual thing that brings forgiveness? Well, of course, you want the actual forgiveness, not the shadow forgiveness. It took Jesus coming to this earth and living a perfect life for Him to be the perfect sacrifice. It took that perfect sacrifice for the saints of old to have substance to their salvation. One thing I'd like you to think about, and I'm not 100% sure that this applies, but it's something that just struck me as I was putting this together. It's possible the book of Matthew even references this concept. Matthew chapter 27. Verses 50 through 53 says, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Those are some Old Testament saints that were raised up when Christ died. I think there's a connection there, although I've not done enough study where I could go and say this is absolute proof, but it's at least something to think about. Old Testament saints were raised from the dead, given new life at the death of Christ. And there has to be a reason for that. In fact, Job himself stated in Job 19, verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job knew that there was some future salvation to be looking forward to. So Jesus came to save the Old Testament faithful. Jesus also came to save the Jews. Jesus told Zacchaeus he was come to seek and save that which was lost, but in Matthew 15 and verse 24, Jesus said, "I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus came to talk to the Israelites. Jesus came to preach to them. With very few exceptions, all of Jesus' teachings were directed toward the Israelites. Most of his interactions were with Israelites or with Jews. Jews and Israelites are not identical phrases. Jews means people descended from Judah. But generally we speak of all of them using both terms. When Jesus sent out the apostles on what was called the limited commission, this is something Ed mentioned earlier, and I'm really glad he did, because I had it in my head that it was the 70 that were sent out at that point. And he mentioned it was the 12 apostles. I went and looked. Ooh, got to fix that in my notes. So Jesus sent out the apostles on what's called the limited commission and said, "Do not go by the way of the Gentiles. But, or also don't go into any city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thus, Jesus' mission on earth was limited primarily to taking the message of the gospel to the Jews. He came to save the Jews from their sins. It was mentioned in the last lesson, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God," Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Thus, the Jews had desperate need for forgiveness of their sins, and the blood of bulls and goats could not do that, therefore it required the blood of Christ. The angel Gabriel mentioned to the prophet Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that is, the Jews, and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and make an end of sins for the Jews. Remember, he said, it's thy people. Daniel's people was the Jews. To make a reconciliation for iniquity. You talk about some overlap, we're getting it right now. Reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Okay? The prophecy was that the anointed one, that is Jesus Christ, would bring in righteousness and would make reconciliation for iniquity and an end of sins. But that prophecy only dealt with one group of people. Daniel's people, the Jews. Jesus told the disciples to preach repentance and remission of sins. Luke 24 and verse 47. Remission is from the Greek word, oh wow, I had it perfect. Ephesus, A-P-H-E-S-I-S, if you want to put it in English letters, which is also translated forgiveness or deliverance or the word liberty. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 has the same word in it twice. Once translating it deliverance and once translating it liberty, but it's the same word as remission or forgiveness. When the apostles went out preaching, they said, "Him," that is Jesus, "has God exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance," listen to this, "to Israel, and forgiveness of sins," Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Jesus' mission was being fulfilled as the Jews were being saved from their sins. And of course, we all know Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew." There's more to that verse, but we're going to stop there for this point. It's to the Jew. Jesus came to save the Jews from their sins. He also came to save them from something else. He came to save them from a physical destruction as well. And before we even get into all of this, there are some people, if you go online, you can find them, who look for the destruction of Jerusalem in every passage known to man. They're out there, trust me. Just because some people abuse it does not mean there aren't passages that talk about it. Okay? Just want to make sure we get that out of the way. In a passage that's often removed from its context because it's worded really well for our purposes, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13 and verse 3. He repeats it again in verse 5. But if you put it back in its context, you have something quite different. A great multitude was gathered around Jesus, so many that Luke says they were innumerable. That's chapter 12 and verse 1. He's talking to the same group of people. To these people, Jesus spoke about the Pharisees, a group that only had influence with the Jews. And so this is a Jewish multitude gathered to hear Jesus speak. And Luke 13 and verse 1 says, "At that season," or at that time, "some of the multitude came up to Jesus and told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." And Jesus' response was, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now the word "likewise" means in the same manner. Same kind of thing. A physical destruction, a physical death, a brutal, violent, bloody thing happened to those Galileans, and Jesus tells the Jews, if you don't repent, the same thing's going to happen to you. Then Jesus even mentions the next thing about a tower falling on 18 people and killing them. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's in verses 4 and 5. He was telling a Jewish audience, there's going to be a violent destruction come upon you if you don't repent. Now, there's a whole lot more to that. Jesus already knew he would be rejected by Israel and that the nation was going to be destroyed as a result. He even gave a parable illustrating that fact. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 33, going through verse 35, talks about the man who rented out his vineyard, or leased out his vineyard to husbandmen. And then he sent people to try to gather up what was supposed to be his. And they rejected him. They beat them. They sent them running. And finally he sends the son and says, they will honor my son. But they took the son and says, this is the heir. They mocked him. They beat him. They killed him. And he says, what do you think that the owner of that vineyard is going to do to these people? And the Pharisees rightly said, well, he's going to take those wicked men and utterly destroy them and lease it out to someone else. Well, the parable is that the Jews were the ones that had the gospel. The Jews are the ones that had the prophecies. The Jews are the ones that had the prophets, God rising up early to send them the prophets, to bring them back to God. They kept rejecting them. And finally, he sends their son or his son, and they reject him. And the result is they're going to be destroyed and the kingdom given to someone else. There's a destruction that was going to be coming on them. He preached, Jesus did, in an effort to keep them from being destroyed. Unfortunately, the majority of them did not listen. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave his disciples, Jews, okay, gave his disciples signs to look for so that they would know when to abandon the city of Jerusalem to be saved from the physical destruction. He said that false prophets would arise. Nation would rise against nation. The Romans and the Jews had a war starting in AD 66. Nation rising against nation. That there would be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. You can see that in Matthew 24 verses 6 through 11. And after mentioning the false prophets who would deceive many and the sins that would abound, he said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Well, the context is about the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, being overthrown. That's the context where Jesus says that. The principle, don't get me wrong, the principle can apply. If we endure to the end, be thou faithful unto death, I will give you a crown of life. That principle applies to us absolutely. But the context there is he's trying to tell the Jews what they can do to escape the destruction. Those who follow him, at least, would be able to be able to avoid the destruction. I had an incident in up in McLeod this past week where someone said, the destruction of Jerusalem, that wouldn't have affected anybody other than the people in Jerusalem, so why would anybody even mention it? The destruction of Jerusalem, just so you know, for history's sake, was the final culminating event of a 3.5-year war that stretched over the entire Roman Empire. Tens of thousands of Jews were killed before Jerusalem was ever invaded. The armies of Rome marched through Asia Minor, killing every Jew they could find or capturing them and selling them as slaves. They came by boat down to Caesarea. I guess if I'm looking at it from my point of view, I'd have to do it like this, you know, if you wanted to match it up with your Bible maps. Anyway, came down to Caesarea and absolutely destroyed what there was of the Jewish navy, bodies washing up on the shore. If you read Josephus, it's bad. In fact, it's so bad. Jesus described this 3.5-year period in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The worst destruction ever in the history of the world up to that point or ever will be. Jesus says right here. Now, why would he tell people about that? Well, so they know what's coming. And he also says just a few verses earlier, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him which be in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see that happening, when this is coming, you run. Jesus came to save the Jews from physical destruction as well. Unfortunately, most of them didn't listen, because most of them didn't believe in him. They thought he was some nut, some crazy person who wasn't really the Messiah, someone who was claiming to be God and who was therefore a blasphemer not worthy of listening to. As bad as things were, there was hope. Jesus had told his disciples to flee the city. He had told them to watch so that they wouldn't be caught sleeping. The early church writers who reference this event state that the Christians all fled across the Jordan River to a place called Pella, which is in Jordan now, and that no Christians were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't know how you prove that, because they weren't wearing dog tags saying, yes, I'm a Christian, or no, I'm not. But the early church believed that they all left in accordance with Jesus' prophecy, and that for his disciples that were Jews, they were saved from that physical destruction, in addition to being saved from their sins. And Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 34 said, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. So we know that it had to have taken place sometime during their lifetime. But Peter said the same thing. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gave his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He starts with that prophecy from Joel, which talks about miracles in the church. But that last part of that prophecy, he says, and I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, or columns of smoke, as whoever quoted that passage earlier read. I don't remember which translation that was from. But the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon shall be turned into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. This is what's known as apocalyptic language. Every single time, without exception, you look in the Old Testament and you see this kind of language about stars falling, about the heavens being moved and the sun not giving its light, or the moon turned to blood, anything like that. 100% of the time, it is a day of destruction upon a nation that has become an enemy of God. Every single time. You can look at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That's the same chapter that Peter was quoting from. The first 11 verses are very clear as to what that is. Talking about an army coming to attack the Jews. And then at the very end of it, he uses the same language that he uses at the end of the chapter. In addition to this, each time you see the phrase the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's talking about a day of judgment upon people who have become an enemy of God. I've got a list of every one of them at home, but we don't have time to go into all of them. So that's something you'd have to look up on your own. But Peter understood this language, and so did the Jews who were listening to the message, because they were all devout men. So when Peter quotes a prophecy He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, miracles are going to happen. And then he says, this apocalyptic language, that a nation's going to be overthrown. There's only two nations that would have mattered at all to the people listening on the day of Pentecost. Rome or Judah. You can guess which one got overthrown. Rome, they talk about the overthrow of Rome. Rome was never overthrown. Rome collapsed. And when Rome was invaded, like 10 buildings got burned. The people kind of welcomed the invaders with open arms. They just kind of whimpered and quit. Jerusalem, however, was severely overthrown. Jerusalem was severely destroyed. So Peter starts with that prophecy that talks about the destruction of a nation. And then, after he tells the people, repent and be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. Okay? There's salvation from sins right there. Okay? He promised the possibility of salvation from sin. But, in verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this wicked generation. Jesus said, these things shall not pass until this generation be fulfilled. Peter said, save yourselves from this wicked generation. Save yourself from the sins of the Jews that are going to cause them to be destroyed. Jesus came to this earth to save the Jews from their sin, but he also came to warn them about the destruction that was going to be coming and give them the opportunity to be saved from that destruction. Now again, most of them didn't listen. In fact, 1.1 million Jews died in the city of Jerusalem, according to Josephus, on that day. And there was only less than 30,000, if I'm not mistaken, that were kept alive, and they were all sold as slaves. But Jesus gave them what they needed to know to be saved from that destruction. But like so many people today, they ignored what was offered for salvation. I better hurry up. That clock keeps moving. Jesus also came to save the Gentiles. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. This was foretold in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20 says, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Okay, you know, that's a Jewish prophet speaking to Jews about Jewish sins. But catch what he says next. And you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Wait, time out. Whose? The we and the our? That's Jews. Who's the there? That's the Gentiles. You will cast their sins into the depths of the sea, and you will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn unto our fathers from days of old. This promise made to Abraham was that all Jews would be blessed by his seed, right? You know better than that. Through your seed, all Jews of the earth... No, that's not what it says, is it? Through your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That word nations is the same word that's translated Gentiles. It's the Greek... or not the Greek word, that's Old Testament we're talking about. The Hebrew word is... My mind just went completely blank. I had it in my head. I was trying to go Gantt and try to go without my notes, and it just disappeared. Even the prophecy of Joel. Okay, the Greek word that is Gentiles and nations, that's the word ethnos, where we get ethnicity, different ethnic backgrounds there. Even the prophecy of Joel, quoted by Peter, hinted that Gentiles would be saved. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Jew and Gentile is what that means. Even in that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, all flesh, the Jew and Gentile, that was prophesied. Now we're going to finish Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. What Paul says matches perfectly with what we see in the history of the church recorded by Luke the physician, that is, the book of Acts. That the Jews received the gospel first, and then 10 chapters later, however many years that happened to take, Cornelius was saved. He and his family were the first Gentile converts. Peter used the keys of the kingdom to open the door to let the Jews in, then he opened the door to let the Gentiles in. as well. And after that event, the church in Antioch started preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And as a result, a great number of Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Acts chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that they believed, is the truth about His coming, about His purpose, about His death, about His resurrection, and about His teachings. Some people want to limit it to just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, there's more to it than that. In the book of Matthew, the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That phrase, all nations, I knew I had it in my notes. There it is. This phrase, all nations, make disciples of all nations, that's the Greek word ethnos, which is translated Gentiles. Make disciples not only of the Jews, but the Gentiles. Mark's account of the Great Commission, he says, "Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Well, time out. Preach the gospel. Okay, what's the gospel? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." The good news is not just that Jesus died, was buried, and arose, but the good news is you can be saved as a result of it. The good news cannot stop with Jesus coming out of the grave. The good news continues on to what can that do for me? It's not good news unless it affects me. You know, my dad used to, every morning, call the radio station to tell them which gas station had the cheapest gas that day. Because he was out delivering newspapers in a two-county area, and if one of them had the gas real cheap, he'd call in the radio station, let them know about cheap gas, because he thought that was good news. It was good news because other people could benefit from it. The gospel is good news, not because Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected and that's it. It's that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, and that we can get something out of it. It's good news to us because we can get salvation from it. Something that probably should be mentioned at this point is never in the history of mankind has God ever made it impossible for someone to be in a right relationship with Him. Some people have this idea, and I know this because I had this idea at one point in time, have the idea that when the law of Moses was given, the Israelites were automatically God's people and everyone else was lost. And that there was no salvation outside of the law of Moses. And that even after Christ came and died on the cross, the Jews, everyone else was lost, other than the Jews who obeyed the gospel, until Cornelius came, and then everybody had the opportunity, but until then everyone was lost. God has never made it impossible for someone to be right with Him. Okay? God never cut off access to salvation for the Gentiles. They've always been able to come to God and be acceptable to Him. Read the book of Jonah. God accepted the Assyrians whenever they came back to Him, or when they came to Him in repentance, in prayer, seeking forgiveness from Him. Look at the sailors who were on the boat with Jonah, who worshiped false gods. But when they saw what happened when they threw Jonah overboard, they realized, ooh, that's the God we need to worship. How about Naaman the leper? Naaman the leper comes to Israel. He dips himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And afterwards, something that seems to get lost in the story, he wants some dirt from Israel so that he can take it back with him and use it so he's got kind of Israel land, I guess, to worship God on. And he says, look, my king, the person that I have to help, I've got to take him by the hand and take him to these places where he worships the idols, but I'm not going to join in that even though I have to help take him there. I will worship only God. He was a Gentile. God always accepted Gentiles who were willing to repentantly come to Him and do what it took to be right with Him. Now that we're under the New Testament, though, everybody's under the same law. We don't have one law for the Jews and one law for everybody else. Everybody's under the same law now. Jesus came to save the Gentiles. That really shouldn't be any surprise because God was always ready to take the Gentiles back whenever they came to Him in repentance. So it should be no surprise that when Christ came, the Gentiles would be accepted as well. Jesus Christ also came to save us. Not just the Jews and the Gentiles in Bible times. He also came to save us. Looking up towards heaven, less than 24 hours before He was to be brutally murdered, He prayed for me. And He prayed for you. He said, "Neither pray I for these," the apostles, "alone, but also for them who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." John 17, verses 20 and 21. The first group of people that heard the apostles would be on the day of Pentecost, but the apostles kept preaching. But more than that, they also wrote. They wrote the words we find in the Scriptures here. In fact, you could look at the book of John. What is it that John said after he wrote his biography of Jesus Christ? He said that it was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. When we read the written Word of God, we know what is required for us to have eternal life. Through Jesus Christ. The kingdom. Now here's something I want you to think about. This is important. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, which has been mentioned already a couple times. The kingdom was promised to be one that would never be destroyed. Listen to Daniel interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. "In the days of these kings," that is the Roman Empire, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. As long as the earth and mankind exists, the church will exist." Period. The church, the kingdom, is that entity to which all saved souls are added by God. Acts chapter 2 in verse 47. It is when someone becomes a part of this kingdom of Jesus Christ, becomes part of the church, that they are saved from the clutches of Satan's dominion and given forgiveness of sins, translated into the kingdom of God. That kingdom will never be destroyed. That means it exists today. That means that the only way to be saved is to be in that kingdom. That means there will always be, since it will never be destroyed, there will always be a way for mankind to have salvation, but it's only through Christ and His kingdom. Now, why even bother bringing that up? Isn't it already obvious that salvation is something that's accessible through Jesus Christ? I mean, the lessons we've gone over today, salvation through the blood of Christ, it's still here, it's still available. Why even bring up that it's still available? Isn't that kind of obvious? I mention it because there are some in the religious world who believe there is no need for salvation today because everyone is saved. We call them universalists. There are some even connected with the church, some of these people who see the destruction of Jerusalem in every passage, some of them have even gone so far as to say that everybody after Jerusalem was destroyed is now saved. Max King's son is one of the ones promoting that. As long as the kingdom exists, you have to be saved to be added to it. You're not automatically part of the kingdom. God added to the church those who were being saved. You have to be saved to get in the church. You have to be saved to get into the kingdom. Therefore, you must also be lost first. You cannot be saved if you are not first lost. The kingdom, the church, still exists today in its design to save lost souls. That is our mission. But not everybody's going to be saved. Because Jesus Christ came to save the obedient. He came to save the lost. He came to save the Old Testament saints. He came to save the Jews. He came to save the Gentiles. He came to save us. But He only came to save the obedient. Thank you, Lee, for stopping on the back row and not coming up here yet. Because that's my sign I got to quit. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. "Being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey Him." Salvation does not come to everyone, it comes to the obedient. God never ever forgave the sins of someone who was living in rebellion to Him. Salvation only comes to the obedient ones. "Not all that say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. There is no salvation outside of Christ, for salvation is what you would call a spiritual blessing. And all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And there is only one way to get into Christ, and that is to be a believer who has repented and is then, on those facts, baptized into Christ in order to have their sins forgiven, receiving the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Jesus gave baptism as an absolute requirement for salvation. Mark 16, 16. Peter repeated that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And anyone who rejects the importance of baptism has rejected something connected with salvation. That's pretty important. Salvation doesn't come to any but the obedient. We don't have to be perfect Christians in order to be saved, but we do have to be trying to be. After becoming a Christian, you don't have to be perfect, but you do have to be obedient. John wrote to Christians to assure them that they could know they possessed eternal life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. But that's not all he wrote in that letter. Many people twist that. They yank that verse out of its context and ignore the rest of it because they want to follow a once saved, always saved doctrine. John, by inspiration, said that we can have every one of our sins completely cleansed if we walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with the Father, or we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The fact that you still need to be forgiven shows that that's not being perfectly sinless, but it means you're trying to be. He also stated, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9, to confess something is to admit your part in it. You confess the sins you know about, and the rest of the sins God will take care of. God will forgive the things that you don't know about because you have no way of confessing those sins. But if you're taking care of everything you know about, God's grace covers the rest. The person who is truly trying, who repents when he realizes he sinned, can have 100% confidence that all of his sins are forgiven as the instant you came out of the waters of baptism. I got one last point and then I'll quit. Okay. I got through all 9 pages. Jesus came to save the Old Testament saints. He came to save the Jews. He came to save the Gentiles. He came to save you and me. He came to save the obedient. There's one person he didn't come to save. Listen to this. When Jesus came to earth, He came to save mankind. John 3:16 says He came to save the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says that. The whole world. All men are commanded to repent, and all men have the resurrection as evidence of Jesus' divine mission. Acts 17 verses 30 and 31. But there was one person that Jesus did not come to save. There were two thieves who had been caught, and now they were facing the punishment for their sins. And their punishment was death. They were grabbed and their hands were held in place as nails got driven through them. Same thing was done to their feet. And they were lifted up, stood up on crosses to be crucified. But between these two thieves was another man. A man who had done nothing worthy of death, yet here he was being crucified along with them. Struggling to breathe and feeling the sharp pains from the nails, he looked down to the people on the ground around him. And they were making fun of him. They were mocking him. Mocking him and his message, saying, save yourself! Come down from the cross! Mark 15, verses 29 and 30. The people who organized his murder joined in with the crowd, mockingly saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross so we can all see and believe. But as you know, Jesus didn't save himself. He didn't come to save himself. He came to save you and me. He willingly stayed on that cross when he could have come down. As the song we sing says, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He died on that cross instead of saving himself. But God raised him from the dead because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Acts 2:24. And now he sits exalted at the right hand of God. Acts 2 and verse 33. And is ready to save all of those who come to him in obedience to his commandments. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Thank you for listening.